listen to the Lord's words again. Abide in my love. This is a command. This is how we bear much fruit for the glory of God. For as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. Well, what does that mean? Notice Roman numeral 2. We must abide in the intimacy of his love. Did you notice? As the Father has loved me. Well, how did the Father love Jesus? There couldn't be a more divinely intimate, personal love than the Father's love for the Son. Amen? John 14:11, Jesus says, believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. What could be more intimate, more personal communion than what the Lord is describing? The oneness of love between the Godhead. In John 14:20, notice what the Lord says. I have it in letter A. Jesus says, at that day, he's speaking to these disciples, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in the great high priestly prayer, the Lord prays for the gift that the Father has given to him, and he prays, I in them, and Father, you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That's absolutely staggering. We really have trouble even beginning to comprehend this. It blows our fuses because of our humanness, because of our fallenness, because of the remaining sinfulness of our flesh. Now, it makes perfect sense. I said earlier that God the Father loves God the Son in this divinely perfect, intimate oneness. Why? Because Jesus is perfectly worthy of God the Father's love for God the Son. But can it be that he loves every genuine disciple with the same intimacy? Can it be possible that Jesus loves me with the same intimacy and with all of my remaining flesh and sins and self-centeredness? And yet Jesus promises, as the Father loved me, in this perfect oneness, I have loved you with this sacred oneness. Do you desire to bear much fruit and magnify Jesus? You must abide in the intimacy of his love for you. Secondly, or third, Roman numeral 3, we must abide in the immutability of his love. What do you mean by that? Letter A, have you noticed the Father's love for the Son never changes or fluctuates? God the Father's love for Jesus never wavers. It's absolutely perfectly stable and steadfast. It is immutable. It is completely constant. Even when Jesus, God the Son, was hanging on the cross in those 3 hours of the supernatural blackness of darkness, and he was receiving an equivalent of an eternity of the just wrath and holy fury of God against the number of sinners that no man can number, and Jesus was exhausting that wrath. He was being the substitutionary recipient of that wrath on behalf of any and every sinner who will ever repent and believe. Even in those hours, God the Father's love never fluctuated for God the Son. Right? Even when it pleased God the Father to crush his Son as our substitute, his divine love for his Son never fluctuated. As Sinclair Ferguson has well said, even then the Father could sing over Jesus, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Amen. God the Father never loved Jesus more than when he was being pierced for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities. He was being perfectly obedient to the Father, even unto the death of the cross. This was the climax of his loving submission to the Father to drink the cup that the Father had given him to drink on my behalf. In my place. What are you saying? God the Father's love for God the Son is immutable. The Father cannot love Jesus any more than he does. The Father will not love Jesus any less than he does. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. If you're converted, the Savior's love for you does not vacillate. It does not fluctuate. It is unconditional. It's unchanging. It's immutable, and it doesn't depend on your latest performance. Amen? Because the best of our performances would be as the used rags of a leper to a holy God. No, his immutable love for me depends on his performance, his payment. What are you saying? Oh, this is so wonderful. Letter B, Jesus Christ cannot love you more than he does. And he will not love you less than he does. But I'm walking through a dark valley of adversity. Jesus' love for you does not fluctuate. It does not change. Even when the winds of adversity are blowing in my face and I don't know whether to turn to the right or the left, I must never forget that his love doesn't change. Amen? Even in the storm. But I can't feel his love for me. That's irrelevant. His love does not change. Notice letter C, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His compassions, they do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Do you desire to bear much fruit? Magnify Jesus, bring glory to God? Then you must abide in the immutability of his love. Roman numeral 4, we must abide in the immeasurability of his love. We quoted this verse earlier, the Apostle Paul's writing, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, so that you will be may be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't place any measured boundaries on God the Father's love for God the Son. It could be a zillion universes and you couldn't measure that love. Amen? And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. With an infinite, immeasurable love, an unlimited love, a love that has no boundaries. Now again, my puny, finite mind can only become aware of a limited portion of his immeasurable love on this earth. It's boundless. It's inexhaustible. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Notice letter A. You cannot say that the Father's love for this loves the Son to a certain point, but no farther. In the same way, you cannot say that Jesus' love for his bride loves his bride to a certain point and no farther. No, his love for his bride is immeasurable. Now, that cannot be said for Jesus' love of pity for unconverted sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When the passage there says God so loved the world, it's not so much talking about the bigness of the world. He's talking about the badness of the world. God so loved the world? Yeah. It's not the focus of the bigness, but the badness. And it's a love of pity. It's a love of compassion. It's like the love Jesus expressed to the rich young ruler who went away lost, went away grieved because he had an idol. His money, his wealth was his idol. But Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But at the same time, John 3:36, 20 verses after John 3:16 says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God presently abides on that unbeliever. There's the good news of God's amazing expression of this love of pity in spite of the badness of unconverted sinners. Oh, what a wonderful truth that God loves ruined wretches, rebellious, guilty sinners. But that's not all the truth, is it? That's only part of the truth. God is love, so he has a love of pity for rebel sinners. But at the same time, God's a God of pristine holiness and inflexible justice. And that means he despises sin. He must judge and punish every single sin. And he says in the context of John 3:16, my wrath presently abides over unconverted sinners. And he's going to, if they don't repent and believe the gospel, that love of pity is going to give way to the unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God. He's not going to be loving sinners in hell. Right? Hell is not an eternal exhibition of the love of God. It's an eternal exhibition of the inflexible justice and holiness of God and his wrath against unconverted sinners. Oh, but notice, there's a different kind of love. I've gotten to know just a little bit Brother Jeremy and Charlotte's two girls. Got a love for them. But I don't love them like I love Joshua Lacey and Dwight Lacey. It's a different kind of love, isn't it? That's a whole nother brand of love. Are you hearing me? Amen. Let her be the love of Jesus Christ for his love gift is immeasurable in the extent of the quantity of time, and it's unlimited in degree of its quality of love. Are you with me? You hearing? Do we want to bear much fruit? Abide in his immeasurable, intimate, astounding love for us. Now, here's where a couple of folks, if you're not mad already, you're going to get mad, but that's all right. You can repent and I'll forgive you. Notice Roman numeral 5. We must abide in the eternality of his love. And we're talking about for his bride. I don't know who his bride is. I know there's going to be a number that no man can number. I know they're from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, but I don't know who they are. But Jesus does. And he says in John 17:24, in the great high priestly prayer, we heard it earlier, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Now listen, Father, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Would anyone in this room tonight who's here like to stand up and be foolish enough to say that God the Father did not perfectly love God the Son from before the creation of time and space? Well, nobody would want to do that, because if they did that, they'd be blaspheming God. They'd be denying the deity of Jesus, the eternality of Jesus. They'd be denying the Trinity. And they'd be calling Jesus a liar, because Jesus just said, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world, before the creation of time and space. And listen, Jesus says to me, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you with an eternality of love. Now, I can't fully grasp that. I have a limited mind. I can't begin to perceive the majesty and the mystery of that truth, but I believe it. Why? Because God said it. So I believe it. That's what he's saying. Letter A is, the Father has loved Jesus with an eternal love in the same manner the Lord Jesus has loved his bride with an eternal love. What is true of God the Father's love for Jesus, Jesus says, is true of God the Son's love for his bride. Now, we all cherish Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The question is, who is this bunch who loves God? Who are these who are the called? Who are these people whom God is working all things together for the good? Well, he tells us, if we just keep reading the next four words, for whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Now, the word foreknow is not meaning that God knew every action, every activity, every word, every thought, every motive of every person who ever was going to walk on the face of the earth. That's true. He does know everything about everyone who ever has or ever will live on this planet. But that's not what the word means, because did you notice verse 29? It does not say what God foreknew. It says whom God foreknew. What is things? Who are people? Right? Amen? That's fundamental. So, letter B, if we're going to discover the true definition of the word foreknow, we must grasp the biblical definition of the word, the use of the word know. So what is the use of the word know? Remember when Jesus says to that majority of unconverted religious people who prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, did many wonderful works in his name, but they entered the wide gate of counterfeit conversion, and Jesus said to them, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. Does that mean I never knew everything about you? I never knew every decision you'd make, every word, every action, every thought. No, he knew it all. He knew every ambition, every attitude. He knew everything about them. No, it means I never knew you in an intimate, personal love relationship. I never entered into a saving union with you, because you never entered in to a saving knowledge of me. On the other hand, he says about his sheep, John 2:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Then he relates that same intimate union in the same passage. In the next verse, he says, as the Father knows me. even so I know the Father. Is he saying I know information about the Father? No. He's saying the Father knows me. I know the Father. I know my sheep. In this John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. In the great high priestly prayer, this is the very definition of eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. So what are we seeing? Let her see. The word know means that they've entered into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in Genesis when Adam knew Eve. Does that mean Adam knew information about Eve? No, it means Adam knew Eve. So if that's the definition of know, what's the definition of foreknow, as it's revealed in Romans 8:29, and as it's found in Romans 11:2? God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So to foreknow means Jesus knew his bride before they existed. I didn't come to know him until conversion, but he knew me because he's above time. He's before time. I live in time. You know, notice letter D, we exist in time and space, so we cannot fully comprehend the astounding reality that God lives above time. You know, I can testify I was here attempting to teach yesterday. It was pretty pitiful, but I was attempting. And tonight I am attempting to teach. It's underwhelming, but I am attempting. Tomorrow night, hopefully, I will be home with Diane. I am, Lord willing, I will be. But God says, before time, I am. Jesus appears to Moses and says, I am. Excuse me, Jehovah God appears to Moses and says, my name is I am. Jesus stands before the crowd and says, before Abraham existed, I am. Into eternity future, God will say, I am. He's before time, he's above time. To foreknow me means he set his love on me above time and before time. You say, I can't comprehend that. Join the club. Neither can I. But I believe it because God said it. Notice letter E, as the Father has loved me from before the foundation of the world, I set my love on my bride from before the foundation of the world. Not without every sinner being responsible, not without God desiring that all sinners would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. They're both in the Bible, and I hold on to both. With one hand, I hold on to this truth. With the other hand, I hold on to whosoever will may come. God desires that sinners, all men, would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. As a matter of fact, I go all over the world saying whosoever will may come. But also, I hold on to this precious truth. It's so comforting to me before time, God drew a circle around an agnostic, argumentative, arrogant rock and jazz drummer and said, this is a part of a gift I'm giving to you, son. Amen. I'll tell you what, that's comforting to me. Very comforting. I can't comprehend it, but I can glory in the reality of it. I can't comprehend the Trinity, but I believe it. I can't comprehend God the Son crying to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther said, God forsaken by God? Who can understand it? but it's in the Bible. Right? I can't comprehend the eternality of Jesus' love for his bride and at the same time his earnest desires that all sinners would be saved and at the same time his wailing over those Jews who had rejected him. I can't comprehend how those can both be true, but they are true because God says they're true. I remember a time when I didn't love Jesus, when I hated the light. And I love the darkness. I can look back on my conversion when the Lord so graciously worked in me and gave me a spiritual heart transplant so that I could begin to love him and worship him and follow him. But that can never be said of his love for me. And if you're sitting here converted tonight, whether you like it or not, he loved you from before the creation of the universe. May I say, he loved you while he was bearing your particular sins in his body on the tree 20 centuries before you existed. He was loving you when he took your old man and nailed it to the cross 2,000 years before you existed. He was loving you while you did exist as an unregenerate rebel, a sheep going your own way in wicked sinfulness and willful selfishness, whether it was on a church pew or a bar stool. And he was loving you when he saved your soul that you could never save. And he loves you right now. And he's going to love you into all eternity. And what does he say? Abide in my love. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. Rely on it. Rest in it. Which brings me to my last point. You'll be thrilled to know. Notice Roman numeral 6, the personal exhortation of Jesus' love. Abide in my love. Feed on the sacred flame of my love. But how do we abide in his love? Do we need an ecstatic experience? Do we need a mystical zap? Do we need God to strike us with spiritual lightning? No, Jude tells us, he gives us three very practical means to abide in Jesus' love for us. We'll cover these quickly and we'll conclude for this week. What are the means by which we can successfully abide in Jesus' love for us? Notice what Jude 20 and 21 says. He's writing to believers, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Here's the same idea. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, that little phrase, keep yourself in the love of God, is an imperative. It's a command. It's precisely like Jesus' command to abide in his love for you. But that command there, notice it's surrounded by three other participle phrases. And those phrases are the means by which we can keep ourselves in the love of God, by which we can abide in Jesus' love for us. And what are they? Letter A, you abide in his love by daily preaching the gospel to yourself. God put an awesome man of God in my life as a baby believer. He was the president of the South African Baptist Convention, but he moved from South Africa to 1 hour where I was living. And he poured truth into me. His name was John Wilton. And one of the things he said to me, he said, "Brother Ed, the most important preaching you'll ever do is preaching the gospel to yourself." We must daily build ourselves up in the faith by persistently preaching the gospel to ourselves, because we're encountering daily opposition from the world system, the enemy of our souls, our own unredeemed flesh. The fiery darts of the enemy are being shot continually, shot into the battlefield of our mind, and we experience actual failures, don't we? And sins against our Lord, and they regularly bombard our conscience. We face trials and troubles and tribulations and that tempt us to wander away from abiding in His love. How can we possibly abide in His love? We must overwhelm all those obstacles by preaching the gospel to ourselves. Notice number one, if you fail to preach the gospel to yourself, this will have a negative effect on your soul. If we fail to consistently declare the glorious truths of the gospel of grace to ourselves, we will certainly become discouraged, disheartened. The great apostle Paul was. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, he had a tremendous temptation to drown in discouragement. He says in those words, in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. I was troubled, distressed, distracted in my soul because I didn't find Titus, my brother. Titus was coming back from Corinth to bring the Corinthians' response to Paul's letter of correction. They had planned to meet in Troas, but Titus didn't show. And Paul had no answer to the Corinthian response. They had been in doctrinal defilement, moral contamination. Titus had not come. He was being tempted to be deeply discouraged. He says, I was troubled in my spirit in verse 13. But listen to verse 14. I remind you of it. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You notice something happened in his heart and mind in the space between verses 13 and verse 14. I'm distressed in my spirit. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. You know what he was doing? Number two, Paul preached the promises of the gospel to himself. He purposed to shift his focus away from his troubled spirit over the difficult circumstances, and he purposed to fix his focus on the triumph that Jesus had already accomplished through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, and his exalted ascension. You know what he was doing? He was singing victory in Jesus. That's what he was doing. In the times of trouble, he didn't focus outward on the circumstances. He didn't focus inward on his own possible discouragements and distress. He didn't even focus downward to bind the devil. He focused upward on the gospel. But number two, how do we abide in his love? We also abide in his love by praying in the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, here it is, praying in the Spirit. That's the real essence of true and effective prayer. It's residing in that little phrase, praying in the Spirit, or praying by the Spirit. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, everything in the Christian life must be done by the Spirit in a spiritual manner. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be being moved along by the Spirit of God down the pathway of obedience to the Word of God. We're commanded to worship in spirit. We're commanded to serve others in the Spirit. We're commanded to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're commanded to witness by the power of the Spirit. And we're also called upon in this passage and in Ephesians 6:18 to pray by the wisdom and the power of the guidance of the Spirit, if we're going to abide in His love. Because prayer is the spiritual breath of a born-again believer. Amen? And that includes not only inhaling the power of the Spirit, but the exhaling of praying to our Father. That's how we have the grace to abide in His love. Preach the gospel to yourself. Pray in and by the power of the Spirit. Why? Number one, praying in the power and wisdom of the Spirit cultivates our intimacy with Jesus. We can have all our doctrinal ducks in a row and still be failing to walk in intimacy with Jesus and abide in His love if we're not praying in and by the Spirit. Preach the gospel to yourself. Pray in the Spirit. And lastly, let her see, we abide in His love by gazing at the glory that is to come with the eyes of faith. Where do you see that? Oh, notice it, verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We abide in His love by fixing the eyes of our faith on the confidence of final glorification to come. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to be among those who are condemned. I'm not going to be standing there lost at the great white throne judgment. I'm going to be among those who worship the Lamb in glory forever. I'm going to be among those who will awake in His likeness and be satisfied. We're going to see Him as He is. We will be like Him. We may be walking in the midst of great tribulations at this moment, but we glory in tribulation. Why? You see it there. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. How will we bear much fruit? Magnify Jesus? Bring glory to the vine dresser? Jesus says, abide in My love for you. Because when you're abiding in His love for you, it will have a tenderizing influence in our heart. His love melts any callousness of heart. Amen? His love inflames any coldness of heart. You see it there. His love will have a sanctifying influence in your life because His love for you is what gives you a passion and purpose to set apart your life from your flesh's agendas and set your life apart unto His agendas. It's His love for you that will have a strengthening influence in your life. For we know that no one or nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And His perfect love cast out all fear. It's His love for us that will have a compelling influence in our life. That's why Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. He didn't say, my love for Christ compels me. He says, the love of Jesus for a former Pharisee like me compels me, energizes me to be a channel of His love to other disciples and a messenger of the gospel of love to sinners. That love, His love, will have this activating influence in our lives to fulfill the great commandment and to fulfill the great commission. Amen. I love you. It's been a joy to serve you this week again. I ask you to please continue to pray for me for the missions ahead. India's next again, Hyderabad, India, where there'll be men, new faces I've never seen before, teaching those men, and invitations to the Sudan and another part of India, and then 650 pastors in Kenya at the end of this year. So you're a part of all that. And thank God for you. Love you. I hope to see you again here or there or in the air. Brother Jeremy. Oh, I'm to pray. Yes, let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking to me first of all this week in all the times of pouring through these notes for the second time, and how you've dealt with me, instructed me, corrected me, reproved me. Spirit, Holy Spirit, I pray you'd take the truths we've heard and that you would change us from glory to glory. That each one of us that know you might bear much fruit. We might fulfill the purpose for which we exist on this earth, to glorify you through fruitful lives. Do it for your name's sake, Lord Jesus, and we'll give you the glory. You alone are worthy, Lord, in Jesus' name.